Welcome. Good morning to you. My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen. It's so nice to be back with you on Epiphany Sunday, the first Sunday of the new year. And this morning, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it to John chapter 5, where we're going to spend a few minutes together looking at a text that I think will hopefully articulate a little bit about who we are as a church and will, I think, hope set you up for a great 2025. So John chapter 5, verse 39 through 40 is where we're going to hang out. If you ever find yourselves in Kensington Gardens in London, you might roam that park area and discover a small statue that exists in those gardens of Peter Pan. Peter Pan's statue was placed there in the middle of the night as a surprise to London in the early 1900s. J.M. Barrie, who wrote the Peter Pan story, put out an ad the next day in the Times telling the children to wander into Kensington Garden where they would discover this hero. Peter Pan is a popular story that is continually told over and over again. It shows up on Broadway plays and in Disney movies and is always a Halloween costume that you see around the Halloween season. And I love the Peter Pan story, but one of the reasons I love the Peter Pan story is because it is one of those classic tales where if you're not paying careful attention, you can pretty easily draw the wrong conclusion. It's not uncommon for kids to read Peter Pan and to think about Peter Pan and to walk away from that story thinking that Peter Pan is the hero and that life is best lived if one never grows up. But to the more discerning reader who has read a little bit more carefully, you discover that Peter Pan is a story about the beauty of embracing childhood, but also the reality that we must grow up, that growing up is fundamentally a good thing. If you fail to see that, then you can walk around thinking that Never Neverland is a lot like heaven, a place where one never has to grow up. But that's not the case. You can read Peter Pan and entirely miss the point, as so many children often do. And I think that the same thing is true about the Bible, that we can read the Bible and we can miss the point. And so this morning, I want to talk about the Bible and I want to talk about the point. I want to do that this morning primarily by addressing what I'm going to call the insufficiency of Scripture. Now, here's the deal. If you're at all sort of theologically knowledgeable, or maybe you've been around the church a while, you might have heard the term the sufficiency of Scripture. That's a good doctrine and a doctrine that we hold to and believe in. The sufficiency of Scripture teaches that the Bible has everything that we need in order to have faith in Christ and to live a Christian life. Everything we must believe in order to be saved and everything we must do to please God is contained within this book or collection of books. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. But this morning, I want to talk about the insufficiency of Scripture. And what I want to say is that I think there's a chance that if you fail to see the point of this book, that you can be worse off than you otherwise would be had you really studied it carefully. So this morning, how is this book and how can this book be insufficient? We'll do that this morning by looking at a text that is in John chapter 5. Jesus has just claimed that he is equal with God, and he is speaking to a group of people who know the Scriptures quite well. Jesus has been calling forth witnesses as to his divinity, and he said, "Look at John the Baptist and the way that John the Baptist points to me. I am God in the flesh." He's talked about God the Father. He's talked about the Holy Spirit. He's talked about the works that he's been doing as witnesses of who he is. And now here in John chapter 5, he says this in verse 39 and verse 40. Jesus says to those who are skeptical of him, those who are familiar with the Bible, he says this: "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." This morning, I'm going to give a message that's going to articulate a little bit about who we are as a church. And I think a message that I hope will curb some of the religious temptations that we have in favor of a greater, more holy goal. So if you're taking notes, this is our outline this morning. I want to speak for a few minutes about searching for life. I want to talk about finding life. And I want to talk about coming to life. So again, John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. Jesus is, again, making a claim as to who he is, and he is speaking to a group of people who very much know the Old Testament, the scriptures. They know it quite well. They have not received a New Testament. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. And so the Old Testament here is the scriptures. And so Jesus is speaking about their knowledge of the scriptures. And he says this in verse 39. He begins by saying, "You search the scriptures." Now, some scholars debate about whether or not this word search is an imperative or an indicative. By imperative, I mean, is the word to be translated, Jesus saying to them, search the scriptures? Or is it an indicative? Is it sort of describing, you search the scriptures? I think that the indicative is right given the context, but I want to be clear that in both cases, Jesus is very much pro searching the scriptures. He doesn't use merely the word reading here. He uses the word searching, a sort of careful investigation after the scriptures and what they are about. You cannot read Jesus and encounter Jesus without coming to the conclusion that Jesus cares very much that we would immerse ourselves in God's very word. Regularly throughout the New Testament, Jesus is sometimes questioned. People will ask him questions about hot topics like divorce or the resurrection. And Jesus will respond sometimes by saying, "Have you not read?" And then he gives his answer. He seems to suggest again and again that we are better off having read and understood the scriptures. Jesus at one point says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He is very much pro scripture. And here he says, "You search the scriptures." It's more than just looking at. He's not talking to a group of people who wake up early in the morning and open this book and read a verse or two and close it quickly and go about their day. Jesus is talking to a group of people who spend regular time reading and searching and studying and examining this book because we tend to search for things that we desire to understand better. And Jesus wants them to understand that they've misunderstood. This year, one of the news stories around Christmas time were that across our country, physical books sales are up 2%. So more people are buying physical books than they were the previous year. Physical Bible sales are up 20%. We're seeing a sort of unique resurgence in our country of people who are dusting off this ancient text, believing that it is good, that it's got, that it's life-giving in some respects. And that's a good thing. We celebrate that. Maybe that's some of you. Maybe you decided that, you know what, I'm going to transition from reading my Bible on my phone because when I'm doing that all the time, I'm constantly interrupted with notifications and I want a more undistracted experience. I moved back to a physical Bible when I was reading so much of my Bible on my phone that I realized my kids couldn't tell the difference. And so not to sort of be pietistic or to show off, I just thought it was good if they occasionally see me reading this book, given how much we talk about it. You may be one of those people who got a new Bible. And having a Bible is good, and reading the Bible is good. We're at the beginning of the year, and as a church, we've made a habit the last few years of reading through the entire Bible together in a year. As you leave this morning, if you check out our Next Steps table, you should see a Bible reading plan. Grab one of those and join us in reading the Bible every year. We want to be a people who read the whole Bible every year, again and again and again and again. Reading the Bible is good. Having a Bible is good. But reading the Bible and having a Bible is not enough to save you. When Jesus is talking to these religious scholars, he's operating in a day where there are other sort of famous teachers moving about, and one of the most famous is a man named Hillel. And Hillel the Elder, who is a famous Jewish scholar and and sort of sage said this. He said this. He said, the more one studies the law, the more life they have. And that if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. And so you've got a community that believes the more we read the Bible, the more life we have. The more we study the Bible, the more life we will have in the world to come. But then look at what Jesus says to these people. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But what is the implication? Jesus is implying that nothing intrinsically life-giving is found in studying or reading your Bible. Life isn't found in reading the Bible alone. Life is found in the God of the Bible. I might say it this way, in case you want to remember it later. You can know the Word of God and miss the God of the Word. Don't confuse those two things. It's the first Sunday of the new year, and it's common for us to begin to lay out goals and resolutions. I've done some this year myself. And some of you may have said, this year I'm going to read more of the Bible. This year I'm going to sing more worship songs. This year I'm going to listen to more Christian podcasts. This year I'm going to read more Christian books. This year I'm going to attend church more. This year I'm going to join a community group, or I'm going to attend a women's theology book club, or I'm going to become a member of the church this year, or I'm going to serve the poor in one of our serve days. You can do 10 times the amount of religious activity in 2025 that you did in 2024 and be no closer to God than when you began. One of the most striking passages of Scripture is when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? We did all these things in your name. And then I will declare to them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. One of my prized possessions in our home is a cookbook that my mother made, my wife and I, when we got married. It's red. It's got a picture of me in the first page of me cooking with my mom. And the entire book is filled with all of these family recipes that I grew up eating and delighting in. It's a wonderful book, but it would be utter foolishness if I spent day after day opening that book and reading those recipes and meditating on the measurements. It'd be foolishness if I opened that book and I thought sort of nicely about the kinds of past memories I have with the food in these recipes. It would be silly and foolish if I thought that the point of a recipe book or a cookbook was just the words on the page and not the food that comes from making the recipes. If you discovered a treasure map tomorrow and you woke up every morning and you read the treasure map, and you studied the treasure map, and you delighted in the treasure map, I mean, that would be an interesting thing to do and an interesting way to spend your time. But if someone came along to you and said, have you ever like went to where the X is? And if you said, no, I just like the map, we'd say, that's foolish. The point of a treasure map is to lead you to the treasure. The point of a cookbook is to make the food. And the point of Scripture is to lead you to life, which is found in God Himself. Scripture is for not just knowledge of God, it's for intimacy with God, worship of God. So yes, read the Bible with us this year. But remember that theology, the study of God, must always lead to doxology, praise and worship of God. Or else it becomes dead orthodoxy. And nobody wants that. Can I get an amen? So read to encounter Christ. Search to find him, to hear from him, to commune with him. And avoid this year the temptation to read this book and to check it off your to-do list every day. That's what happens sometimes with all of us, and sometimes even with myself, that I've got a to-do list. I've got things I've got to do, and Bible reading is one of them. And I, if I'm honest with you, church, there are days throughout the year where I opened this book and I closed this book and I miss an encounter with the one who is speaking these words into my life. And those days are a failure. You don't need a bunch of religious to-do lists this year. Your goal ought to be to know Christ more this year. Let me ask you, when you think about your spiritual goals, do you see them through the lens of, my goal this year is to know God more, and not my goal is to do more Christian stuff? I'm not against Christian stuff. I'm very much pro gathering together as a church. I'm pro reading our Bible. I'm pro all of the things that we do. I'm just worried that we can do them because we think that in doing them, we have life and miss where life is found. How do we know where life is found? Well, look what Jesus says next. Finding life. In the back half of 39b, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The scriptures testify about Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, if you read the scriptures, you're going to discover that they're really about me. Think about the claim that he is making. He said, if you're reading this book and you've somehow found a way to read the scriptures and avoid me, then you've read it wrongly. You've missed the point. The scriptures, Jesus is saying, are about me. After Jesus dies on a cross and is buried and is raised again, he meets his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke chapter 24, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, just pause for a moment and think about how arrogant of a claim that is. I mean, it's not arrogant because it's Jesus, but think about how arrogant one could see it as being. One of the greatest, most popular books of the last 20 years is the Harry Potter series, right? That book, millions of copies sold. And imagine that one day you're reading Harry Potter on the beach. You're looking at the ocean, reading Harry Potter. It's a nice way to start your year. And someone walks up to you and says, hey, it's that book you're reading? And you're like, yeah. And you're like, it's Harry Potter? And like, yeah. I'm like, that's all about me. You'd be like, what are you talking about? You'd be like, the whole book, all the series, all the books, it's written about me. You would be like, yo, you're crazy, right? You're a crazy person. Think about how arrogant the claim is. And we're not talking about Harry Potter. We're talking about Jesus, who is saying that the scriptures, the Old Testament, which are all about God, Jesus is saying that those scriptures are all, in fact, about him. Which means that when you pick up this book, you're not primarily reading a book about how to be a good person. The Bible is not primarily about how to fix the world. It's not primarily about social justice. It's not primarily about which country is best or blessed or who to vote for. And it's certainly not about how to get rich. The book from cover to cover is all about Jesus. You read Genesis and you discover that Jesus is the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. You read Exodus and you discover he is the Passover lamb who is sacrificed for us in the Exodus. You read Leviticus and you discover Jesus is the scapegoat who is going to take our sins for us. In Numbers, Jesus is like the serpent lifted up on a pole for the salvation of God's people. In Deuteronomy, he is the great prophet that Moses spoke of. That's just parts of the first five books. He's on every page. It's about him. He's the main character. And he is our only hope. He is the helper who comes to help those who know that they need help. That's one way of reading the Bible. This is a book that makes me aware that I desperately need help, and a book that shows me where that help is to be found. And it's in Christ. He is God in flesh. He is Emmanuel. A few weeks ago, we got a knock on our door. And I looked out, I peeked through the window and discovered it was two people in nicely dressed clothes. Now, I live in a decent part of the city, but I will say that we do not live in the part of the city where it's common for people to just be knocking on each other's doors. So I took a hunch about who was at my door, and I was right. So I tapped my oldest son on the shoulder and said, "Hey, go open the door." So I listened to my son walk over to the door and open it, and meets these two lovely people who are saying, "Hey, it's so nice to meet you. What's your name?" "Oh, your name is Moses." "Oh, that's wonderful. That's like a name in the Bible. We want to talk to you about the Watchtower Bible, and we're Jehovah's Witnesses, and we want to share with you the good news of Jehovah's Witnesses." And Moses is sort of like having this conversation. Moses is like, "I'm a Christian," and he handles the conversation quite well. The door closes. We have a good conversation. Then, just the other day, I heard another knock on the door. And I go, "Who are these people?" And I go out and I open it, and they're like, "Oh, we're the Jehovah's Witnesses. We're here to hang out with Moses again." And I was like, I'm dying. That was so funny. Because I'm kind of like in my pajamas and I want to talk to them so badly, but I'm like, "No, you should talk to Moses. That's a good idea. He's asleep right now, so you have to come back later." They're like, "Okay, we'll come back later." So Moses gets up in the morning and I'm like, "Hey, what are you going to say? What are you going to say when they come back?" And so we're having this great conversation. And here's one of the things that came out of that conversation. If you've never met a Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God. And so if you're going to have a conversation with them, you ought to know that from the start. As Christians, we believe the whole Bible teaches that Jesus is God. So the thing that I was showing Moses, and if you're taking notes, you might want to do this in case you ever find yourself in conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, is in Psalm 102. You can flip there if you want to, but otherwise I'll kind of show you a little bit about this and make a claim that'll boost the point I'm trying to make. Psalm 102 is a famous psalm that deals with this sort of crying out to God wrestling with God. And the psalm is a beautiful psalm about asking God to not hide his face from the psalmist. And you read Psalm 102, and this is what Psalm 102 says in verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25, it says this: "Of old," this is the psalmist writing, "you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Now, if you're reading Psalm 102 and you're kind of looking at verse 25, you're like, who is the psalmist speaking of? Well, the psalmist clearly is speaking of God. Who is it that laid the foundation of the earth? Who is it that the heavens are the work of this one's hands? Who is it who will not pass away? Who will have no end in their years? Well, clearly, Psalm 102 is about God. It's unmistakable. You read it, almost every Bible translation, including Jehovah's Witnesses Bibles, will say this is all about God. But then if you read Hebrews and you go to Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament, which you can flip forward there if you want to see this little connection, because this is going to be helpful for you in case you get a knock at your door. Hebrews chapter 1, if you get to Hebrews 1, you discover in verse 8 that the writer of Hebrews says, but of the Son, he says, so the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is what God says about the Son, Jesus. And then verse 10, the psalmist quotes, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The psalmist quotes 102. And so you read Psalm 102 and you say, this is about God. You get to Hebrews, and Hebrews says, that psalm that you think is about God the Father is about Jesus the Son. It's all about him. He's God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The whole Bible is about Jesus. He's Lord. He's God. In him, life is found. So when we show up on Sunday morning to sing songs, we don't sing them just to sing them. We sing them to make much of Jesus. We don't pray just to pray. We pray to honor and glorify Jesus. We are a church. We are not a social club. We are a Jesus people called together by God, seeking to love God and love our neighbor, because we have been rescued and forgiven and changed by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are, as we say, a Jesus-centered church for the people of Los Angeles. We could put a lot of things at the center, but we want Jesus at the center. Just over 50 years ago, a Presbyterian minister named Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. He wanted to speak about what would happen to Philadelphia if Satan took over. And here's what he said. He said, if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed. If Satan took over Philadelphia, pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There'd be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday. But Christ would not be preached. Satan took over, he would be quite happy with good people doing good things so long as Christ is not preached. In our church, we are going to, week after week, make much of Jesus, because in him, life is found. So if your primary interest in a church is, I'm looking for a church that teaches things how to be really practical. That's what they care most about, practicality, or how to be really relevant, or how to be really helpful, or how to be successful, or we want a church that's really well-liked. You found the wrong church. Because we're not aiming to preach a message every week of do a little more, try a little harder. Week after week, we want to say, you're not the center of the universe. Jesus is. And what we're after as a church is the kind of life and the kind of community and the kind of authenticity and transformation that can only come through an encounter with Christ, the resurrected Lord. Which means that Jesus in 2025 will not be this best supporting actor in your story. In Michael Horton's book, Christless Christianity, he says this: my concern is that we are getting dangerously close to the place in everyday American church where the Bible is mined for relevant quotes, but is largely irrelevant on its own terms. where God is used as a personal resource rather than known, worshiped, and trusted. Jesus becomes a coach with a good game plan for our victory rather than a savior who has already achieved it for us. Salvation has become more a matter of having our best life now than being saved from God's judgment. And the Holy Spirit is an electrical outlet that we can plug into for the power we need to be all that we can be. As this new gospel becomes more obviously American than Christian, we all have to take a step back and ask ourselves whether evangelicalism is increasingly a cultural and political movement with a sentimental attachment to the image of Jesus more than a witness to Jesus Christ and him crucified. As a church, it's our mission to help people know Christ, to grow in their faith, and go into the world equipped to serve. But we must keep Christ at the center. Not our church, not our brand, not our reputation, but him. Let me ask you, church, are you aware of Christ's presence in our church, in our gatherings, in our community groups, when you're meeting with one another for coffee and prayer? Do you have the sweet sense that you are in the presence of God and that he is the one in whom you both or you and your group need most? Well, Jesus says, the whole Bible, all the scriptures are about me. And then he says, finally, the third point, which is coming to life. Look at what Jesus says in verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. How do we get the life of God? Well, you've got to see that the problem is our refusal to come to him, and that is the obstacle. We refuse because we become convinced that we can get the life of God apart from going to God. That we can get the life of God by doing the right things, by saying the right things, by achieving the right things. We think somehow we can earn life with God rather than receive it. Some of you have been tirelessly working in order to get the life that only comes from God, and you're exhausted. Let me remind you that if you're tired of that, God invites you to make this year a year of giving yourself over to him. You have to see your refusal, your pride, and your desire to earn it as an obstacle. Because so many of us would much rather come to God on our own terms. We'll come to God when we are ready, when we feel like we're presentable enough. And instead, God says to us, come to me this morning. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're carrying, no matter what sins you've committed, no matter how you think about yourself or feel about how you look in the presence of others, God says to you this morning, come to me. I am the source of life. Come to me, not as you want to be, but come to me as you are. It's the Christmas season. We're wrapping up the Christmas season. In Matthew chapter 2, in that very famous Christmas story, these wise men from the east see a star and they come to Herod and they want to know. All they know is they've got a star and they've got a vision and where is going to be born the King of the Jews? He's been born. We're looking for him. We're after him. And King Herod, if you remember, gathers together those who know the Bible best, the chief priests and the scribes, and says, where is the Messiah to be born? And they say, that's easy, right? That's Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem. They know where, they know the answer. When Jesus is born, who goes to Jesus? The wise men. Who doesn't go to Jesus? Those who know the Bible best. Why? Because though the wise men don't know as much, they desire to meet this king and to worship him. And the chief priests and the scribes know way more, but they refuse to come to Christ. Because coming to Christ means that they come on his terms, not theirs. And so the question we're asked is, are we going to miss Christmas this year? Are we going to miss Christ this year? Are we going to receive the life of God this year by coming to him? Or will we remain at a distance, thinking somehow we can get to that life through our own actions or abilities? Epiphany Sunday is a Sunday where we recognize that God came into the world for the world. God came to us. And God invites us to come to him, that in him we might have life. And my hope for us and prayer for us as a church this year is that we do not fail to do the same. That we come to Christ this year and find life in him. Jesus is for the world. He's for our city. And he is for you. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're carrying, no matter how deserving or undeserving you find yourself, he offers himself to you this morning. If you follow this book, it will lead you to him. But you can read this book and miss him. And my prayer is that this year, you do not do any religious activity that doesn't lead you to the source of life, Christ himself. Amen? Christ is for you if you'll have him. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we are guilty of doing things believing that we can get life from them, be it reading our Bibles, be it showing up to church, being a good person. There's all sorts of things we do, and we miss that the point of our lives is to come to you, because it's all about you. You are life. You are light. You are love. Apart from you, we live disconnected. We live in darkness. We face death. But in you, we have life. And so, God, I pray for our church this year. As we proclaim that we are a Jesus-centered church, would you help us to keep Jesus at the center? That he would be the object of our worship and our devotion and our songs and our prayers. That we would be aimed at him and knowing him. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. That we might be transformed by your Holy Spirit. That we may see that Christ is in all. He is above all, made it all. It's all for him. And that our lives would be the same. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so many of us think that we can get somewhere apart from him. We need, God, we need you every hour. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see that Jesus is the source of life. And I pray for anybody who's here this morning who needs the life of God, the forgiveness of God, that they would recognize that you have come for them. You've sent Jesus to die on the cross for them. That he rose from the grave, defeating death for them, and invites anybody who would receive him to know that in and through him, they would have the life that they are looking for and the life that they were made for. So, Lord, I pray that they would come this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.